Okay, please turn your Bibles then to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I've shared a PowerPoint, so you should be seeing that up on the screen. If you don't, just say so. This is a good portion because I'd like to talk about the broader theme of the house of God, and there's a lot of different components to that, but I want to speak specifically from this passage as it also relates to the topic of the house of God. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 19. Paul, of course, is speaking here to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful or fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And as we always say, God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. A number of years ago, we were down in North Carolina for a conference, and we had the morning and afternoon free before the evening meetings were to take place. And we drove around looking for something to do, and we, you know, occupied ourselves with stopping here and there and just getting to know the area. When we were finished with that week down in the Asheville, North Carolina area, we found out afterwards that there was a huge mansion called the Biltmore Mansion or Manor or something like that. It had hundreds of rooms in it. We never had the opportunity to visit it. But we've been in buildings like that. And some of us have traveled to various places, maybe overseas or even in this country, and you've had the tour of some sort of mansion. You know, Jefferson's mansion or, you know, some of these other presidents in our country. Large houses with beautiful rooms and parlors and everything else. And it's interesting, even in a very great place like that, a mansion like that, there's still garbage cans. You still find receptacles there to take throw your trash and things like that. So even though there are some very priceless relics that are in here, paintings and everything else, there's also items there, receptacles, whatever, that take care of some of the things that need to be taken care of, like, you know, trash and other things like that. And so it's a great house with different contents in it. So with that in mind, I want to look at this very interesting topic as it relates, as again, to the concept of the house of God. And I want to look at four different aspects to it: its contents, its cleansing, its character, and its course. Those four main points I would like to bring out from this passage: the contents of the great house, the cleansing, the character, and the course. Now, it opens up by saying, "Nevertheless, the solid of foundation of God stands." Now we're coming into the middle of a discussion that Paul is having, or teaching, we might say, that Paul is having to Timothy, and he's explaining to Timothy regarding false doctrine, and in specifics, false teachers. So if you notice, let your eye drift down right to the previous verse, verse 17, he identifies these false teachers. Hymenaeus says in verse 17, and Philetus. Now, from the context, it seems like these guys are believers. You know, a lot of times we think that false teachers are not believers. But there's really two types of false teachers. There's a false teacher who doesn't know the Lord, and they're going around teaching false doctrine because they don't know Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the discernment spiritually because they don't know the Lord. And if they don't know the Lord, they don't have that benefit of proper teaching. That's one type of false teacher. Another type of false teacher is a true believer who is imbibed or drunken in wrong teaching. And for whatever reason, because they're not grounded in the Word, or they're trying to read something into it that appeals to their personality, for whatever reason, these true believers can be propagating false doctrine. And apparently these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort. It says in verse 18, they've strayed concerning the truth. That means they had been in the truth, but now they had strayed from it. They got off course. And what they had specifically been guilty of is that they were saying that the resurrection is already past, and they had overthrown the faith of some. They had taken this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and basically the resurrection of believers, the rapture, and said it already had occurred. So they were propagating false teaching. I take the position that these guys are true believers. Now, it might be in contrast to two other guys. If you look back at chapter 1 of this same epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15, it says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." This is the Apostle Paul probably saying this with a broken heart, because he invested so much time and energy in establishing local assemblies. He says, "They've turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So these two guys are identified in Scripture. Boy, just think of that. Both these two guys and the other guys forever embedded in the pages of Scripture as people who weren't walking with the Lord. Probably these were false teachers. Non-believers, false teachers, versus believers who are false teachers. And they are identified. And so in the midst of all this, Paul is exhorting his son in the faith, Timothy, that we can have great assurance in verse 19 that the Lord knows those who are his. Sometimes, you know, it can be so muddied out there that in terms of spiritual things, that sometimes you have a hard time picking up who's a true believer and who's not. And I think in some ways that's what's going on in our world today, because you hear people make references to the Lord or to praying or things along those lines, and they will say something else which directly contradicts Scripture. And it reminds me of that passage in Matthew chapter 13 that the Lord talked about the harvest at the end of the age. Remember that portion in Matthew chapter 13? It says the angels will separate them out, because it'd be hard for believers to separate some people who don't know the Lord and those who do. And so Paul here is saying to Timothy, he says, we have this solid foundation. The Lord knows those who are his. There are going to be those who are true believers and those who are not believers. And you're going to have believers who are not walking with the Lord that act like unbelievers. And you have unbelievers who are moral and they look like believers. And after a while, you get all confused and say, well, I think they're a Christian. You ever had that conversation? So, yeah, so do you know this person? Oh, yeah, I know. I think he's a believer. Is he a believer? I'm not sure. I think he is. Why do you say that? Well, maybe because he used spiritual terms. It's interesting. I was watching a program last night. And this was talk about drug lords on one of the, you know, National Geographic television or whatever. And they were interviewing a guy. He could look like one of us today, because he had the mask on his face to cover his face so his identity wouldn't be revealed. And then, of course, they distort his voice, and he sounds like somebody that's like a bass singer, so low in the cellar, you know, deep voice and distorted. But he kind of looks like all of us with the face masks. He didn't look any different than us, right? And they were interviewing him, and he says, okay, now what are you doing? What are you involved with? And they were interviewing this guy right on TV. He says, well, I've gotten an order to go assassinate somebody. And so the guy says, so what do you do before you go out to assassinate? He says, well, I pray. He says, you pray. So he took his bullets that he had that were laced with cyanide on the tips. And he put his hands over the bullets, and before they were had cyanide on them, of course. And he prayed over the bullets. And he said, I pray that these bullets, when they find their mark, will cause the person to die right away and there won't be suffering. And the law enforcement agency, can you believe such a thing? A guy is going out there to kill somebody who's got family and kids just because they might have known something, may not even have done anything wrong, might just simply know some fact that this, you know, person didn't want them to know. And so because of that, he's got a death sentence. And this assassin is praying over the bullets that they would find their course and kill this person instantly. Then he prayed for himself. He prayed that he would be kept safe. Well, now this is not, you know, this is, you know, some higher guy, a higher gun. He prayed and he finished his prayer in the name of the Holy Father and the Trinity. And the law enforcement guy, can you believe this? Some guy is praying this way. And that's how horrible it is in the world around us. And what the scripture tells us the end times will be like. There'll be so much religious confusion, just like it was in the days of the book of Judges, when everyone did right that which was right in their own eyes. Total confusion. And it was here in the first century, and if it was there in the first century, you can be sure it's here in our day as well. So Paul is encouraging Timothy by saying, know this, that the Lord knows those who are his. Then he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he establishes this this criteria. And let me just find that slide. I put this really out of place. But in the great house, there is the seal and the standard. Two things, the seal and the standard. God knows those that are his. We have that assurance. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 says that we can know that we are known by the Lord because we have the witness of the Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that. So he's given to us the witness of the Spirit whereby we cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. So you can know for sure that you're a Christian. You don't have to say, I wonder if I'm a Christian. You can know for a fact. God has said it very clear in his word, not just in Romans chapter 8, if you're taking notes, but Galatians chapter 4. Same thing, Abba, Father. But the standard also for the faith is this. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, one page over, or maybe two in your Bible, you've just turned to it, you'll see Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. And what does that say? Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. According to godliness. The Christian faith is the benchmark of true faith in Christ, is an increasing progression in holiness. We call it progressive sanctification. Not that all of a sudden you're walking down the street and God just strikes you, zaps you, which is what some people believe in certain circles, and all of a sudden you're living a holy life. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is that as we pray and as we yield to the Lord and we obey him and we turn over certain strongholds in our life, that we will then be more obedient to the Lord, and as we're more obedient, we'll be walking the Christian life in the way God wants us to live, the way that would please him. Paul said it well in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When you're pressing, that means there's resistance. And it's a upward call to holiness. So you press toward the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's a standard and there is a seal. Let me go back to my previous verse here. Now, why is it called a great house? Why is the scripture here very clear? It calls it a great house, verse 20. I want to talk about that for just a moment. The great house. Why is it called a house? Well, the first time we hear the sense of the house of God is in Genesis chapter 28. You remember the count, Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, and he came up to a place which would later be called Bethel, and he had a dream there, and you know the story. The angels were seen on this ladder, this vision that Jacob was having in his sleep, And it was the vision of a ladder stretched out from heaven to earth. That's significant. Set up on earth from heaven, initiated from heaven, came to earth, touched down on earth. Angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. And when Jacob woke up, he acknowledged the fact that God was in the place. He says, surely God is in this place. And this is the house of God. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. So he acknowledged the fact that God was in that place. So the house of God, which is what Bethel stands for, that's what it means, Bethel, the house of God, is the sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. It's a spiritual thing. There was no house there in this middle of this area that Jacob pulled up to go to sleep at night. It was just a rock that he used for his pillow. So the house of God in Scripture is this concept of the household of faith. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it referred to in other places, and including Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which is the verses that I put up. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so, who is that house? Well, Christ. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, or are we, if we hold fast to confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So the house are people. Ephesians 2, habitation of faith. We're the dwelling of God in the Spirit. End of chapter 2 of Ephesians. So why is it called a great house? It's called a great house because, number one, he's great, the Lord. He built the house. He's the builder of it. Remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, in a sense, my house, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's called great. Paul here calls it the great house. It's because it's built by the Lord, he's great. Luke 1:32, you remember the verses, he shall be great, shall be called the son of the highest, and I will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom shall be no end. We hear it every time during the Christmas season. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, because the Lord is great. He, in John chapter 10, verse 11, he's called the great shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he's called the great high priest. No one's been called the great shepherd. No one else has been called the great high priest. That's because he alone is great. And in Psalm 126, verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us. You remember the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8, and verse 39? When he was healed, the Lord says, now go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. So I want to really drive this point home right here, is that the Lord, God in his word here, is telling us, making a comparison between this great mansion, like mansions that we see, like we saw down in North Carolina in picture, not in person, that it's a great house, it's magnificent. And God is saying that the church is the great house. And it's great because the one who built it was great, all the titles that he has, and because it's filled with people who have had great things done for them in Christ. And it's called a great house for that reason. But take this in context now. The context is in the middle of religious confusion and false teaching and all the rest that is described here in this chapter of 2 Timothy, that there are some standards for this great house. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in these following verses. It's a great house, so therefore it needs to be like a great house. But just like mansions that have quality pieces in them and not so quality pieces, is the same thing with the church. So in the next verse, it says, in a great house, verse 20, There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So Paul here, or we should really say the Lord here, is saying there's two types of vessels in the great house. There are ones that are valuable and ones that are not valuable. And he's differentiating between these two types of vessels. So this deals with the content, contents. Two types of vessels: a vessel unto honor, and a vessel unto dishonor. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, he says in verse 21, from the latter. This is the verse on the screen. He will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So now we ask ourselves the question, what are these vessels of dishonor and who would they represent? Now the exhortation is to cleanse ourselves from these things, right? If verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what does that mean? Does that mean that the church is filled with unbelievers? Not the true church. This is one of the things that New Testament assemblies have had a heritage in, and have, this is their history, is to say the scripture teaches the true church is made up of all those who have trusted Christ as Savior, who are truly born again. That's the true church. But in the professing church, whatever you want to call it, Christendom, Christianity, the Christian church in the world, whatever, there is a larger entity that is infiltrated with unbelievers who parade themselves as believers. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy. He talked about these two, Phygellus and Hermogenes, in chapter 1 and verse 15. People that look like they are believers, but they're not. And so that could be one of the vessels of dishonor. But there also could be the vessels of dishonor who are not walking with the Lord. And they are true believers, and they're part of the great house, but they need to be cleansed of things in that mode, if we could say it that way. And so if you cleanse yourself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. So there is a way, it seems from the text, that someone can go from being a vessel of dishonor and become a vessel of honor. You're not pre-appointed to be a vessel of honor and a pre-appointed to be a vessel of dishonor if you know the Lord. It is then our responsibility to do what the scripture tells us to do, cleanse ourselves. That's on me. I can't blame the Lord for that. That's my responsibility. And so we're told and exhorted along these lines. Now, the scripture talks about, I'll show you that slide in a minute. Scripture talks about the fact that there can be a mixed multitude. And mixed multitude is something that has to be considered. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, there is the mixed multitude that went up with the Israelites. And they can look just like the rest of the flock. But all you have to do is look a little closer, and you'll see that amongst the flock, there can be the wolves. And that's what Scripture talks about. Acts chapter 20 talks about that as well. That there are those that are wolves amongst the sheep. Now, a wolf is not a sheep that's having a bad day. A wolf is a wolf. And they have a certain nature. And they're predatory and they're adverse to the people of God. And of course, in the picture here, every sheep would be nervous and worried about it. So the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, were those people that were not Israelites, but they attached to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They weren't redeemed, but they came through with the Israelites, and they attached themselves to the Israelites. And so the concept of the mixed multitude is a very clear picture seen in the scriptures all the way through from Exodus chapter 12 right on through. You can have false believers, like we talked about again, these two guys in chapter 1, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But on the other hand, you can have believers walking with mixed principles, complaining about Moses and complaining about the food and complaining about everything else. That was the identification of that mixed multitude that was amongst them. So let me move on to my screen here. So therefore, in this great house, there needs to be the principle of cleansing. And I think that's what we see next. In verse 21, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful, or fit for the master's use, prepared for every good work. God wants to use every single believer in service for him. There is no clergy and laity in the scriptures, yet we fall victim to that. We were talking about this on Wednesday night, those were at the Wednesday night meeting, that somebody from the Linwood Assembly said there was a brother who was talking to somebody and said to them, you know, regarding this principle of clergy and laity, he says, we don't believe in a laity because every believer is clergy. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9, the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. And the scriptures teach very clearly that there is no division. Everybody is sanctified by the Lord. But not everyone is prepared for every good work, like the scripture says. So the challenge to you and to me is to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what is the area of my life that needs cleansing? What can I do to be fit for your use, the master's use? Now, there's a scripture in the Psalms, and it says, know this, that the Lord will utilize, it's not that same word, but he'll use the person that is dedicated to him. I'm trying to find a verse. I can't think of it right this minute where it would be. But yes, it's chapter 4 and verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. So if you and I want answers to our prayers, if you and I want the sense of the joy of the Lord, if you and I want to have an audience with the Lord so that he listens to us, like guys like George Mueller and others, if you want to have that situation in your life, and if you're a believer, I would think everyone here in this hearing would say, absolutely, I want that. If you want that, God says, it's part of the great house. If you want to be a vessel unto honor, you have to be cleansed of these things, things that would bring dishonor. And if not, if you refuse that, then you would be likened unto the vessels of clay and wood, which have a little value, some value, but what value for what? You know, maybe some value, but not a lot of value. So the Lord wants us. These are challenging verses to strive to move further in our walk with the Lord and deepen our walk and our commitment to Christ. It's not because you were born in a certain family. It's not because you went to a certain school. It's not because you do this or that. It comes down, it boils down to personal consecration to the Lord. Personal commitment to him. Really being committed. Really loving the Lord. Now, some people can say, I love the Lord. These guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who knows what they said. They may say, we love the Lord, but we think the resurrection is past already. Well, they're identified in Scripture as being false teachers, probably true believers, false teachers. Saying you love the Lord is one thing. Saying you love the Lord and showing it with your lives and in that way is another thing altogether. Now, in personal reforms, we need to have that in our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's the outward, and spirit, that's the inward, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. If you haven't seen that verse, learn that verse, memorize that verse, write it down, put it on the mirror in your bathroom, whatever you want to do to have it in front of you and say there's two major categories here. There's the inward and the outward. And that is personal reform that's needed. I want to find another verse here. Yeah, there it is. part of the cleansing too is even outwardly. Here Paul is reminding us as believers that there needs to be personal reforms and corporate reforms. Josiah's reforms in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 23, you can look it up on your own. He came into the position of being king. And the house of God had taken on a whole bunch of things that weren't right. Some of those who began this movement of New Testament assembly, like what we have right now, they said, back in the early 1800s, they said, the organized church, if you will, was encrusted with ecclesiastical traditions that had no spiritual substantiation, no biblical warrant to them at all. They were just man's thinking. Oh, let's do this and we'll make this up. And they created an idea in the church and it stuck because it looked convenient. And so Josiah had experienced that same thing. So he went through the house of God and pulled down all the idols that were there, that had been in there, and some other items and other actions he took to cleanse the temple. And as soon as the temple was cleansed, there was revival. There's not revival and then start cleansing. There was first the cleansing and then the revival took place. You know, we could say we want revival, but unless you cleanse, they're not going to have you. As much you can pray all you want for revival, but if you don't cleanse, there won't be a revival. Psalm 93 verse 5 says, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." That's a key verse, Psalm 93 and verse 5. And so not only corporate, but personal as well. And then in these verses, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts." And we often can think of lust in a different category or a certain category, but lust can be a lust for greed, for money, for power, for anything. It's this insatiable thirst for something. Could be a lot of different categories. You can have a lust for, I don't know, big cars. You can have a lust for mansions, whatever. It can be a lot of different things. But instead, we're supposed to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so this is the character of the great house. So we're looking at the contents and the cleansing and the character. And the character of the great house is identified here. Faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Our time is moving on right now, and I want to leave time for our closing music number. But there is also the course. And in verses 24 through 26, Paul identifies that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient. The course of the great house and the means by helping it to become the great house is through proper teaching, proper actions. It says a servant of the Lord must, and this could be anybody. Everyone's a servant of the Lord. We're all, you know, all these metaphors in Scripture, we're all ambassadors, we're all pilgrims, we're all strangers, we're all a cultivated field, 1 Corinthians 3. There's 15, at least 15 different metaphors in the New Testament for the Christian. And this chapter, as a matter of fact, has 7 of them. An athlete, a hardworking farmer, all those things, the sun, you know, the air, and all these metaphors. Well, another metaphor is that we are a servant of the Lord. Everyone's a servant of the Lord. This is not a full-time worker. This is not a missionary. This is everyone who is serving the Lord. They're supposed to be not quarrelsome, not contentious, not argumentative, not with a bad attitude, but with gentleness to all, able to teach, patient. And it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So the great house has correction in it. The great house has a manual by which we guide our affairs. We compare. It's the standard. You know, when you want to check how deep the snow is, you put a yardstick into the snow and say, okay, it's 6 inches or whatever. Whiting, it might be more than that. I don't know. But the idea is that you have a standard, and that standard is the Word of God. And you don't go by your own standard and say, well, I think it's 4 inches when, it, you know, yeah, I don't know, you put a pole in there and say, it looks like 4 inches to me. Well, we don't know if that's 4 inches or not because you don't have it marked. It's the yardstick of God's word, which is accurate and does not change. And so we are to always be engaged in correction, the correction of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, just let your eye drift over to that. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for what? Is it profitable? Four things. Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, for instruction, rather, in righteousness. So correction is part of the Christian life because we go astray. That's what our webinar is going to be talking about tomorrow night. Because we drift. Second chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. Take heed of the things that you've heard, lest at any time you should let them slip, or that you should drift away. That's what that meaning is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Always, always, always reading the Word of God and comparing our attitudes and actions in the light of God's Word. And we're not reading the Word of God, and we think and we're convinced that we're right on something, and we're not comparing it to the Scripture. We're using ourselves as the standard and not the Word of God as the standard. So therefore, there is the need for correction from God's Word. For what reason? Especially for those that are opposed. These could be the vessels of dishonor, true believers, but not honoring the Lord. So in that sense, they're dishonoring the Lord. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The devil, we're not talking about demon possession here. We're not talking about somebody who's not a believer. We're talking about somebody who's got caught up in a trap, a device, spiritual device, or whatever it might be, a distraction, whatever it might be. And the Lord gives us that responsibility because Satan can have somebody at their will, being used as a pawn, even believers who get caught up in false teaching. And that's what was going on here with Hymenaeus and Philetus, again, verse 17. They had false teaching. And they were confusing and overthrowing the faith of some. So they needed to be corrected. And to stand by and let it happen would not be good. So there's always the need for correction. In humility, speaking the truth in love, and making sure that we do things according to God's word. Well, that's the great house, and that's how it will be a great house. I mean, it's a great house in a sense that the Lord built it, but there needs to be the cleansing of things that are not honoring to the Lord, things that are honoring to Him, so that we can individually be servants that are fit for the Master's use. Men or women, young or old, God's word is speaking to us today from this portion and should be challenging us to move on and do great things for the Lord. And so the principle of the house of God is a great principle. It's a whole thing that we can study. Maybe we will sometime in the future. But the great house, the house of the Lord, Genesis 28 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 10. And then the great high priest, that makes up the house of God as well. So these are very important principles from God's word and what we have to be aware of and be challenging ourselves in as we walk with Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does indeed speak to the issues of the heart. We are thankful, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the builder of the house. Indeed, he has the honor as one who built it greater than the house itself. And so we are thankful, Father, for your blessings to us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts about these challenging verses that would challenge all of us to reach further and reach higher in our walk with you. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that reveals these things to us. And we pray, Father, that we might again do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We give thanks in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.